Just two announcements before we get underway. One concerns Northland Bible Camp, and there are, as mentioned, a number of jobs that are always needed to complete as we prepare for the opening of camp. And so if you're in the position of having a day or so available you happen to have a day off and wondering, what can I possibly do with my day off? I may have an idea. And so if you are interested, there's one particular job that I'd like to see done before camp. It's one of the cabins need to be repainted, the interior of it. So it doesn't require a lot of skill, really. I mean, it is a cabin, and it just needs to be painted over. So it'd be good to have that done. And that'd probably be a day or so's work and not overly excruciating. So if that's something that would interest you, you think, or if you know someone it might interest, if you can let me know, I could line that up for you. The second announcement concerns a couple here this morning celebrating quite a milestone. And this weekend, Mr. and Mrs. Verbeek celebrating 50 years, their anniversary. And so that is a milestone worth acknowledging and celebrating, that's for sure. May the Lord continue to go before you and bless you as you've been a blessing to so many. Thank you. This morning, we'll carry on, as was mentioned in our series. We've been looking at a couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters of this final book of the Bible, there are letters addressed to seven different churches. And as I've been reading them and studying them and thinking about them, I've been really confronted with some of these issues, these challenges that the early church faced. We want to remember, these were real letters written to real churches. These were real people that faced struggles in their everyday lives just like we do. And so here, the Lord Jesus addresses these seven churches. It's really an assessment of these local churches, what they've done well, he commends them for. And what they've been falling short on, he reprimands them for. And so they're insightful. And I think as we consider our own Christian experience, our own local church here at Grace Bible Chapel, I think there are lessons here. We look into these churches and what the Lord spoke to these people long ago. But we would look and ask ourselves, if he were to write a letter addressed to Grace Bible Chapel, what would the Lord say? What would he have to say? What would he say to us in his assessment of what happens here? The good and the not so good. And so I think there we want to really reflect on these matters in a serious way. And this morning we're on our fourth church, Thyatira. And we have already looked at the first three, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. So here we're in the middle, the city and the church in that city of Thyatira. And that would be found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Little map here. Again, we've looked at this map several times, but it gives us a sense of where these places were. Asia Minor, which of course is current-day Turkey. And John, the author, who actually penned the letters at the request of the Lord, was situated in this island of Patmos there in the ocean there. He was there exiled, but he was commissioned to write these letters to these seven churches. They weren't the only churches in Asia Minor, obviously. But for some reason, in God's wisdom and his sovereignty, he decided to select these seven and address these seven with these particular issues. And so this morning we see Thyatira. It was the smallest of the seven cities. It never boasted any political significance, unlike some of these others we've already looked at, Ephesus being a very large, very prominent city in the empire. Thyatira was not. But it was a wealthy city. Because of its situation, it was located in the intersection of some very major trade routes, and so they benefited from that simply because of their geography. They were there, and the city, the roads ran through this city, and so it became a very wealthy city. The only other mention of this place is in Acts chapter 16. The only other mention in the Bible of this place is in Acts chapter 16. If you're familiar with that story, you may recall while in Philippi, the Apostle Paul met a woman from Thyatira. He met a woman from this place. Her name was Lydia, and she was a woman who sold purple fabric, which was a major industry in this city. It was known for its manufacturing of purple dye. And she would become the first recorded convert to Christianity in Europe that we have on record. And so just a little interesting fact there about the city. One of the more notable features of the city was its abundance of trade guilds, much like a trade union, if we're going to relate it to something in our own day. In fact, it has been said that there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than any other Asian city. They were prominent. This place was known for their trade guilds, and so membership in the guilds was necessary if one was to work in a trade. And so, if you were living in Thyatira, as with most of the Roman cities, if you were had any aspirations of working in the textile industry, or if you desired to be a metal worker or a bronze smith or a baker, you'd be required to join one of these trade guilds. You just couldn't venture off and open up shop in your backyard and carry on business apart from becoming a member in the trade guild. That's significant. I want us to understand that, because it really sets a context for Christian life in this city. And so you may ask yourself, well, what's the big deal? So I want to be a baker. I have to join the trade guild. What's the issue? And really, there wouldn't be an issue, apart from the fact that for these believers, it meant a confrontation. It meant a point of friction. Because each guild had a god or goddess it was faithful to. And so you see the point of friction. Membership in the guilds, and of course, if you're going to be in a trade, membership is mandatory. And so if you're in the guild, what is also mandatory as being part of this trade union was participation in the festivals and the banquets and the rituals associated with the particular god or goddess. And so as a believer, they're really caught here, aren't they? I mean, we sort of understand the situation these Christians were in this city in the first century. Very difficult. Now, you may think, well, they're just going to a banquet. Right? What's the big deal? Well, understand that it's not just going to a banquet. We've all been to banquets, and we can enjoy those things, and we understand that. But the difference here, of course, was these banquets were primarily to honor and worship the deity associated with the guild. And so it involved idolatry. And among these celebrations and festivities, sexual promiscuity was involved. I mean, that went hand in hand with idolatry all the way through these pagan cultures. And so we really want to understand the situation these Christians were in. Difficult times. Now, it's interesting that the believers in Thyatira, as far as we know from what we can read from history, they weren't subject to outright persecution as the saints in Smyrna were, or those in Pergamum that we've already considered a couple weeks ago. Those Christians in those cities were the object of some intense persecution. It wasn't so in Thyatira, for whatever reason. And so the Christians here in this city faced a different challenge. And I'd suggest as we go through, perhaps it would be corruption from within. Corruption from within. And this enemy, which would seek to corrupt from within, has been, I would suggest, far more successful at derailing or disrupting the Lord's work than the fiercest persecution. As we look through history, those churches that were persecuted If we look in our day, the churches that are persecuted, because it still happens today, not in our country, not yet, but in other areas of the world, Christians are persecuted fiercely. And in those places, the gospel thrives. And yet here in a place like Thyatira, where there is no persecution, there is yet another enemy, and I suggest that it's corruption from within. And so let's read our text this morning. If you have it with you, you can take a look at that. If not, we can just take a look at the front. Revelation chapter 2, 18 to 29. It's the longest letter of the seven. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we will continue with a format in this letter similar to the other letters, a similar structure. He begins with who the recipient of the letter is, the church in Thyatira. As I mentioned, it's the longest of the seven letters written. And unfortunately for us, like most of the other churches listed in these two chapters, very little is known. We don't have a lot to go on. Nothing in terms of New Testament history we find written in the epistles. Nothing written about this church. We know nothing. In history, very little recorded. Tradition provides very little. And so there's not a lot to go on. We have this letter. We know there were Christians in that city, but in terms of specifics, we have very little to go on. The source of the letter, the Lord Jesus refers to himself in a threefold description. He says that he is the Son of God. That's not surprising, but it is significant that this is the only time in the letter, that in any of the letters, this title is used. It's the only time in the entire book of Revelation this phrase is used, interestingly. His eyes are like fire. We think back to chapter 1 in John's vision of the Lord. He saw the one whose eyes are like fire. And of course, very... We can identify with that, particularly recently here in our city. We know have learned much more about fire, perhaps, than we have known before. It's powerful. It's relentless. It pierces. It purifies. Fire is really something. And here the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, appears with his eyes of fire. Scrutinizing the activities of the local church with perfect vision, perfect judgment as he views and watches the activities. His feet like burnished bronze. And interesting, often what's spoken of in these letters find real relevance to to what was going on in these cities. And so the Lord Jesus with his feet of burnished bronze, the city itself was known for its bronze work. And so as the Lord presents himself in this way, they something they could identify with. And like the other descriptions he uses in the other letters, they speak of Christ's deity. They speak of Christ's authority. They speak of Christ's glory. He begins with a word of commendation. As with the other letters, he begins with the positives. There is good news and there is bad news. He begins with the good news. And there was much to commend in Thyatira. There was a lot that was happening there that was positive. It was good. Like Ephesus, the believers in this city were engaged in the work of God. They had activities. There were programs. There was things happening. People were excited. People were involved, engaged in God's work and serving the Lord in their community. Their Christianity was not consigned to a Sunday service. It was more than just showing up Sunday morning. They were involved in the work. It was a vital part of their life. They understood that to receive Christ as Savior meant a transformed life, every part of their life. And so the Lord praises them for their deeds or their works, he says. I know your works. I know your deeds. And this may be considered a general statement about the condition of that church. I know what you're all about in Thyatira. I'm well aware of what's happening there. It's a word that he uses over and over again in his address to the churches. I know your deeds. I know your works. And that, as I've said before, that brings conviction, perhaps, as we reflect upon our own lives and our own deeds, and knowing that he knows. And it also can bring comfort to those who are faithfully serving and perhaps think no one notices. Well, there is one who takes notice and takes delight in it. And so be comforted with that. He says, I know your deeds. I know your love. The love, he says, that characterizes this local church, the saints in Thyatira. I know that love, the hallmark of the Christian life. Jesus himself told his disciples that they would be recognized by their love for one another. And if nothing else, the Christian community ought to be known for our love. Often that's not the case, is it? We're often criticized for not showing that, for preaching it but not living it. Well, here in Thyatira, the Lord commends them because their love was genuine. It was sincere. It was shown in practical ways as they lived out their lives among one another and in their community. People knew as they watched the Christians in that place, they knew that they were people who loved. The love of God constrains us. The love of God fills us, overflows into practical acts of love for one another. That's the Christian model. They were known for their faith. He says, I know your faith. And of course, faith goes hand in hand with love and deeds. It's impossible, the writer to the Hebrews said, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's a powerful statement. I think we often overlook it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. It's a strong word that you cannot. If you refuse to trust him, you don't take him at his word, then you can't please him. It's an impossibility. But these folks were known for their faith. God delighted in that. He was pleased with their service. And the Greek word seems to suggest it is referring to their Christian service as it relates to their work as a congregation, that their labor together. Yes, we are involved in serving the Lord as individuals, but the whole sense of every one of these letters, and I would say all the epistles written to local churches throughout the New Testament, is the strong sense we get that the Christian service is meant to be engaged in together, and really that is struck home to me. Very powerfully as I've been looking through these letters. He commends them for their perseverance. They were steadfast. They were consistent. They were unwavering. We think of, in a sporting illustration, if you're a coach, what do you want from your player? You want consistency. You want to know every shift, every night, what you're going to get from that player. No surprises. Right? You want them to go out there and be the same. You want to be consistent every single night. Coaches at a high level will speak to that. So-and-so is consistent. I know what I'm getting from him or her every time they're on the ice, every time they're on the court, every time they're on the field. Consistency. The Lord values that as well. Perseverance, steadfastness, continuing, unwavering. How many begin with an interest in the things of God but simply don't have the endurance to continue? You know anyone like that? I do. I know many. And this leads to the next statement. He says, your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's a wonderful compliment. Really, the most admirable quality of this church. So the things you're involved with now are better than at first. Now, there are many who begin their Christian life with vigor, but over time, that enthusiasm wilts. That wasn't the case in Thyatira. In Matthew 13, the Lord used an illustration of one who sows seed. You're familiar with that parable. He says there's a sower who goes out to sow. And he spoke of the seed which falls upon different types of soil, different types of ground. But one particular type of ground, the rocky ground, he says, there's a sower and he sows seed. He throws the seed and it falls on a rocky ground. And he says that's like people who hear the word of God and they receive it with joy. But because they have no depth, they have no root, when persecution, when affliction arises, they fall away. No depth. Just like that seed you throw on the rocky ground, it sprouts out quick, but it wilts just as quick when the heat scorches it. It has no depth, no root. And he warns not to be like that. Well, these Christians in Thyatira were not like that. They were the opposite of that. They had a stick-to-it-ness. They persevered. They carried in their faith, and they carried on, and they moved onward, and they moved upward. Things were better than when they began. That's really the aim. That's what we want. Billy Graham wrote this in one of his books. He says, God doesn't want us to waste our latter years or spend them in superficial, meaningless pursuits. Instead, he wants us to use them in whatever ways we can to influence those who will come after us. God wants us to finish well. And one of the ways we do this is by passing on our values and our faith to those who will follow us. The greatest legacy you can pass on to your children and grandchildren is not your money or the other material things you have accumulated in your life. The greatest legacy you can pass on to them is a legacy of your character and your faith. And so he encourages to press on, to carry on, to end well, to finish well. Isn't that really the thrust of what Paul said as he wrote to the Corinthians? It says, run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. It's okay to be competitive. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way. That's what Paul says. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Since Paul had a bit of an apprehension, a bit of a fear perhaps, that at the end of his life, he would wash out. So he was careful. He took pains. He disciplined his life and his body that would not be the case, that he would finish well, that he would carry on. Now, may we be resolved to end well also. I was at a track meet a couple of weeks ago. My two oldest daughters were involved there. And I enjoy watching the track meets. Think back to high school, and those are good memories. But every time you go to a track meet at the elementary level, and even at the high school level for sure, you'll find this thing happen, and it always happens with the 400 meter race. If you've ever run the 400 meter race, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about because it may have happened to you. They're all lined up and they're excited and they're ready to go. And then the gun fires, and off they go. And you quickly pick out the ones who are not going to win because they're out of the blocks like a shot, and they're just full pin around the first turn. Now, that's pretty easy, the first 100, right, around the bend. And depending on what lane you're in, you may think you're really going great guns, because if you're out in the outside lane, you think, they're miles behind me. Of course, not doing the math, you're going to get surprised pretty quickly as you hit the straightaway. But the ones who start like that are often the ones who struggle to finish. They are dragging the last 150 meters, and you really almost feel sorry for them because they're holding up the meat. And that's embarrassing, and it's but you see it every time, every time. And it's sometimes humorous, sometimes sad, but you see it every single time. The Christian life's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's a very long run. It's about keeping one foot in front of the other. It's about keeping in mind that there is an end. And we don't always see that end, but there is one. We'll get there in God's time. And so let us finish strong. And so I ask myself, am I as fervent, am I as excited about the things of God today than I was last year, than I was 5 years ago? It's good to assess ourselves in that way. Ask ourselves those tough questions. Where am I spiritually? Where am I? Am I excited about these things? We don't want to be a church that merely talks about what used to be and the great legacy of the past. And I enjoy hearing when Ralph speaks of the history of this place, and he's so passionate about it, and I appreciate that so very much. And the book he's undertaken to chronicle those early years. Important to know the history, important to know where we've come from, in a family context as well. I understand, I appreciate, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. But if that's all it is, if it's just about faint memories and celebrating what used to be, that's a sad place to be, isn't it? We also want to talk about what's happening today, what the Lord's doing today, and what he will continue to do tomorrow. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to be a part of. The past is excellent. It's important to know. We don't want to stay there. We want to move forward. And that's what I see in the New Testament. That's what I see when I read Paul's writing. Forgetting those things which are behind, press on. I move forward. I go on. The Lord's bringing us, taking us to a place. As he did with the Israelites of the Old Testament, he took them out of Egypt. And they were commanded to remember that. And so they were not to forget where they came from. But he also told them, I'm taking you out to bring you in to your own land, a precious land, a blessed land. And so he had a plan to bring them someplace, to take them to a goal, a destination. And it's the very same with us. And so may we be excited about that and in perseverance carry on and move forward, move onward and move upward. Let's finish strong. Let's finish strong. I know of many who have been in these seats, who have stood here even as young people and spoke well of the things of God and of their faith. They were your age. And today they're nowhere interested in anything of the things of God. That's a sad thing. It doesn't have to be that way. Finish strong. Carry on. Little steps, one foot in front of the other. There was a word of criticism, though, as we know that despite all the good that was happening in Thyatira, there were serious problems as well. And it's centered around this one referred to as Jezebel. Most commentators agree that, or believe that she was an actual woman who lived in Thyatira, who was part of this church. It may be referring to a group of people that is symbolically difficult to know for sure. Once again, we want to be familiar a little bit with the Old Testament history, because this name Jezebel will mean perhaps nothing to you unless you're a little bit familiar with what is spoken of a woman named Jezebel in the Old Testament. And that is the case with the book of Revelation, just as a general rule. You want to be good and familiar with the Old Testament if you're going to have any hope of understanding anything in the book of Revelation. But this woman, Jezebel, who was she? She was the wife of an Israelite king named Ahab. It's a name you would not give to your daughter, I would think. If you were thinking about it, perhaps I can change your mind. Her name is synonymous with wickedness, with scheming. the daughter of the king of Sidon. And she held a powerful and corrupting influence over her husband, King Ahab. She was conniving and cruel. She was deceptive and brutal. She had innocent people executed to suit her own ends. She threatened Elijah the prophet's life and vigorously persecuted and murdered the Lord's prophets. She was an idolatrous, immoral queen. She was wholeheartedly devoted to the worship of Baal and encouraged her husband to participate, encouraged the nation to participate in the worship of Baal. Interesting, that Baal was the sun god. You read about him often through the Old Testament, the sun god. Now, what's interesting to note is that in Thyatira, they were known, one of their chief gods in Thyatira was Apollo. Apollo was a sun god. Just an interesting little tidbit there. So who was she, this woman Jezebel, in Thyatira? We know historically who she was. Who was she in Thyatira? Perhaps a woman, perhaps a group. This is what they were doing. They're leading the church astray. They were corrupting the church. And so who the identity of this woman is secondary. What she did is primary. And she was leading the people astray. Perhaps it was financially motivated. And what I mean is this. We want to remember the setting of the in which these people lived and the importance of being a part of a guild, because we all know one has to earn a living, no different then. But in order to earn a living, you had to be a part of a guild. But to be a part of a guild meant compromising your Christian morals and ethics and bowing to a false god and participating in idolatry and promiscuity. So the real conflict. Some believe that this woman encouraged the believers to compromise their stand. That they were forming a group within the church, and the reasoning went like this: you just join the guilds. After all, you have to provide for your family. God would understand that. He doesn't want you to starve. And after all, God knows your heart. Now you're sitting at the table of Apollo. Well, surely God knows your heart. You know you're not really worshiping Apollo. And so you can partake in the meal. You can be there and join in the festivities. But your heart is not there. And God knows your heart. And really all that is what matters. So I don't know if that was happening, but I think you can understand how something like that could arise. And that conflict in that situation could have been something that was happening here. The people were facing a very difficult decision. So the Lord condemns them for tolerating this woman Jezebel. And in contrast to Ephesus, remember Ephesus? What were they commended for? What were they criticized for? Well, they were commended because they were a church who refused to tolerate corruption. They took a firm stand. And the Lord commended them for that. But what was their criticism? What were they lacking in? Love. Ephesus didn't love. You've lost your first love. Interesting, the very opposite is the problem in Thyatira. They were fervent in their love, but they had trouble confronting sin. Finding the right balance is often always difficult, isn't it? And depending on your personality and in the situations, we tend to lean one way or the other heavily. Strong on the rules and the law and in truth, but can lack grace. Or lots of love, but truth slips. Difficult because we're human. There is one who is filled with grace and truth and perfection. Of course, the ideal is to love much, but be prepared to oppose those things which dishonor the Lord. That's the ideal to which we strive. We fall short most of the time. I understand that. But that's the ideal. God would have us love fervently, but he also have us oppose those things which oppose him. and that was the problem in Thyatira. Sure, they were a loving bunch, but they were tolerating a situation that was dishonoring the Lord. And the Lord criticized them for that and told them that things should change. Now, in his grace, he offered an extended time for her to repent. He says, I've asked her to repent, but she refused. She refused. She didn't want to repent. And so now the Lord will act, and it's a threefold judgment here that's outlined in verse 22. Against the woman herself, he's going to cast her upon a bed of sickness. I find it interesting, the place of her sin would be the place of her suffering. In the second part of verse 22, against her partners, the judgment is decreed. Those who joined in her corruption, those who partnered with her and promoted this teaching, whatever it was as well, they were condemned. And against her children, he said, I will kill those children. Now, whether he's talking about physical offspring, we can't be sure. Perhaps it's in a spiritual sense, those who followed her immoral teaching, who bought into it, were condemned as well. And so the Lord says, I'm going to come, I'm going to judge that. Because the church is mine, he says. I purchased the church with my blood, my body. It's precious to me. And I don't take lightly when people meddle with it. It's important. That's an important message that comes through in every one of these letters. And then there's a call to faithfulness. But he says, but I say to you the rest. And we have a sense that this is a minority. And Jesus speaking directly to those who have remained faithful. To them he asks only that they remain faithful until he returns. To carry on, to persevere once again. God thinks highly of faithfulness. Those who simply stick with it, who don't give up. The lure of the world is strong. It was strong in Thyatira. It's strong today. I suggest it's strong enough to overtake any believer. And so the scriptural exhortation to take heed lest you fall. Rend all of us. We're all vulnerable. And we're to take heed. How do we stand firm? Through the study of and the submission to the Word of God. That must be a priority in our lives. It must be. Being actively engaged in the fellowship with other believers. It's important. You need the church, the local body of believers. And we need you. These letters were addressed to local churches. Now that ought to give us a hint of the importance they have in the sight of God. Perhaps you have heard it said, well, I don't need church to be a Christian. That's true in terms of simply going to church not making you a Christian. I would agree with that statement. But I would say if you intend to live out a Christian life in a God-honoring way, in a scriptural way, then you need to be part of a local church. That is necessary. I think that's very clear in many passages of Scripture. And at the end of each letter, the Lord concludes with a word of comfort to the overcomer, to those who are in Christ. Something different is promised to each letter, in each letter. And here we have a promise of reigning with Christ. It's an exciting prospect. And Paul speaks of that as well, that the believers will reign with Christ. I don't think he's speaking metaphorically. I think it's a symbol for something else. We will reign with Christ in a coming day. I believe it's during the millennial kingdom, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. In some capacity, we will be given responsibility to reign with him. That's mind-blowing. That's what we learn through Scripture. And he finally concludes with the personal appeal, which is also present in each letter. However, in these last four letters, the order is reversed. It's actually, in the first three, it's the second last thing he says. He who has an ear, let him hear In the last four letters, it's the final statement he makes. He who has an ear, let him hear. And once again, we're urged to pay close attention to the words of the Lord, to hear what he has to say. To the one who walks in our midst and is ever evaluating our lives, individually and corporately. And so may we, like those in Thyatira, be characterized by an ever-increasing devotion to the Lord. And so I conclude with Paul's words to the Corinthian believers. Just a portion of the verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." If we believe that, God, help us to persevere, to carry on in a way that would honor him together in this place. Father, we would thank you for the power of your word. We confess that we fall short, but we ask for your help, for resolve to live Christ here in this city, to honor you, to be a light here. And we ask for your help in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.